If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to the Old Testament prophetic book of Haggai. It might take some of us a while to find it. Perhaps it's not a book that we're that familiar with. So I'll give you a couple of moments. While you're looking for Haggai, just to ask you a quick question. Does anybody ever start a novel two-thirds of the way through? Anybody do that? Anybody start a film two-thirds of the way through? No, it doesn't make sense to do that, does it? But sometimes we come to the scriptures, and particularly with a book like Haggai, we could start reading straight away and we could start thinking about it, but it would be a little bit like starting a film two-thirds of the way through, or starting a book two-thirds of the way through, and then kind of going, well, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know who this person is or why this is happening. So before Hannah comes and reads the scripture to us this morning from Haggai chapter 1, I thought it would be helpful just to give a little bit of context to what is going on in this book. Now, I'm not going to go right back to the beginning, because we'll be here a little while if I do that. And if you want to know the even bigger part of the story, you can go along to Journey Through the Bible and catch up with those. But I'm going to start with King David. Most of us, I'm sure, will be aware of King David, Israel's kind of greatest king. And David wanted to build the Lord a house. You know, God's presence in the ark had been dwelling in tabernacles and in tents right up to the time of David. And David had a vision that he wanted to build a temple, build a house, a permanent residence for God right in the heart of the people. And yet God said to David, no, you can't do that. Your hands have shed too much blood, but your son Solomon is going to build this house for me. And so Solomon builds this magnificent temple that speaks of the grandeur and the glory and the centrality and the incomparableness of Israel's God to the nations, so much so that other people come and marvel at this temple. And yet after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel divides into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes called Israel or Ephraim, and a southern kingdom made up of two tribes called Judah. And over the next hundreds of years or so, and various kings, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, both of those kingdoms consistently walk in unfaithfulness before God, consistently violate the covenant that they have with God. And God warns them, if you carry on doing this, if you keep turning your back on me, there are going to be consequences. And the consequences are going to be that I'm going to remove my presence from you and I'm going to exile you from the land. And yet, they don't ultimately heed those warnings. And so, firstly, the northern kingdom, Israel, are ransacked by Assyria and sent into exile. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom is attacked by Babylon, the kind of superpower of the time. And they destroy Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. And the people are carted off to Babylon. And they're there in exile for about 70 years. Until the Persian king, the Persians have overtaken the Babylonians, a guy called Cyrus, makes a decree that the people who left Jerusalem can return in order to rebuild the temple for God. Now, he's probably got his own reasons for doing so, and yet it's clear that God works through him despite the purposes that he has behind it to bring about his own purposes. And so a bunch of people return and they set about this rebuilding project. And you can read about the first part of the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 3, they make a good start. They lay the foundations. Everybody's celebrating. Well, not everybody. Some people are not very happy because they realize that the foundations of the new temple are not going to be as glorious as the old temple. But generally, they get off to a good start. And then opposition comes from enemies in the land. And so after about 2 years of building, because of this opposition that comes and these threats that come, the people stop building the temple. And so for about 15 years, the temple lies in ruins still, with just the foundations there. And it's at this point that Haggai steps onto the scene and brings the word that Hannah's going to share with us this morning.
Morning, all. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the same, say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all the labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Brilliant. Thanks so much, Hannah. Let's pray. I was listening to a podcast this week, and a guy was telling of his experience the first time he ever preached. And he said he stood up into the pulpit, and it was quite a traditional church. And in the pulpit, there was just an inscription written on the pulpit that said, "Sir, that we would see Jesus." And Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would see you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that all of your word, the Lord, speaks and gives witness to you. Lord God, even if it's not immediately obvious to us how. And so, Lord, there are helpful lessons for us to learn from this. There are helpful principles. There are things for us to think about. And we want to do that this morning. But Lord, above all of those, we want to see you, Jesus. As we've been asking you already this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you afresh. Lord, to have our hearts and souls awakened to the wonder of your grace and the life that you offer us. So I pray, help us now as we look upon your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So during this next 4 weeks, we're going to work our way through this prophetic book of Haggai under four kind of headings that all begin with R, because I love a bit of alliteration. And so the first heading this morning, if you're making notes, is the word refocus. That's our word that we're going to be thinking about this morning, refocus. Because what we see in Haggai chapter 1 is Haggai calling upon the people to refocus their hearts, to realign their hearts with God, to put God first. And what we're going to do this morning is just see how Haggai is calling them to put God first in two ways, to refocus their hearts in two ways. The first in relation to their decisions, and the second in relation to their priorities. So we're going to think about the first of those now, their decisions. So the first thing that we see is that the people have made a decision to stop the rebuilding of the temple without seeking God. We read in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Yeah, these people say. And so this suggests to us that the people are not oblivious to the fact that the temple lies in ruins. they're not unaware that God has called them to rebuild the temple. And the question is being asked among them, what shall we do about the temple? Should we carry on building the temple? And yet the answer that's coming back is, no, we don't think it's the right time. It's not the right time to rebuild the temple. And the decision, it seems, has been made upon their circumstances and the challenges that face them in rebuilding the temple rather than on seeking God. So they come to the conclusion, the time has not yet come. Yeah, the people say it's not the right time. There's a sense in those words that whilst they know what they're being called to do, the people are putting it off. They're not doing what God calls them to do. Now, they're not denying what God has said. Their response is just not now. It's just not the right time. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I know that I can be guilty of putting things off, whether it's renewing the car insurance or putting stuff up in the loft or cutting the grass or sometimes more serious things like having tricky conversations or things that God has spoken to me about, either in relation to what he wants to do among the church or more often what he wants to do in my own heart that I know he has said, but I'm putting it off. I'm justifying in my own heart why now is not the right time to deal with this thing. Okay, yes, Lord, I know that you've said this and I know that you've called me to do this or I know that you've called us to do this, but for this reason here and that reason there and this reason over here, I just don't think it's the right time. I wonder if that resonates with anybody else here this morning. That sense of God speaking to you about doing something, him calling you to do something, or just him putting his loving, gentle hand upon something in your life that he wants to deal with, and your response is, yeah, I hear you, but it's just not the right time. But we've got to note the contrast we see between verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2, the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. These people say, the word of the Lord came. Such a stark contrast between the two. And what it does is it highlights the problem that had arisen among the people and that they were paying more attention to what they themselves thought, to other people's opinions, to general consensus, rather than what the Lord of hosts was saying to them. Now, it's important to listen to people. There's wisdom in listening to other people's opinions and other people's perspectives, but never at the expense of listening to the voice of the Lord, and especially not when the voices of others' opinion or the culture around us or even your own heart stands in contrary or conflict to what God has said. The reality is they are more swayed by the taunts and threats of their enemies than by the words of the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, the one who reigns and rules over all things, the God of heavenly armies. They had stopped paying attention to his voice and were starting to listen to many other voices. And it's easy for us to look at them and think, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe for 15 years they ignored the voice of the Lord. And yet we're confronted by the question, aren't we, in our own lives, whose voice is loudest? Is it our own internal voice that speaks most loudly to us and directs our decision-making? Is it the voice of or opinions of other people around us? Is it the voice of the world or the culture that is directing us and shaping us and turning us and moving us? Or is it the voice of the Lord? Often we have a strong sense of God speaking to us, calling us to do something. And then what happens is things don't quite go the way we'd thought they would. God called them, God sent them through a decree from a foreign king. Pretty amazing thing that happened, to go back and rebuild the temple. I'm sure they went back with great enthusiasm and with great faith. They started off well. They laid the foundations. Things were looking good. And then things got difficult. Opposition came. Their purposes were frustrated. They began to get fearful. And at that moment, they started putting more weight upon the opinions of other people, or more weight upon their own evaluation of the situation than upon what God had called them to do. And again, I wonder if any of us have ever had that experience, where God called us to do something, where we started to do it, where we built the foundation, where things were going well, and then opposition hit, and we started to forget the voice of the Lord. We started to forget what God had so clearly said to us in the first place. And so the first thing I want us to think about this morning is, when it comes to our decision-making, where is God in it? Now, I'm not talking about what socks shall I wear today, you know, or how shall I get my hair cut. I'm talking about the big life decisions. Yeah. Who's steering the rudder? Yeah. Is God the kind of consultant that we go to when we're pretty sure we know what we're going to do? And I just want to check in that you're okay with that. Or is he the one that we come to first and say, Lord, what is it that you're saying? Where is it that you are leading? What is your word revealing to us? Where are you in our decision making? So that's the first issue, that we see that their hearts have become unfocused in their decision making. The second issue that we see is that God no longer is their first priority. We read in verse 4, when God is speaking to them, it says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins?" And then he repeats himself down in verse 9. He says, "My house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." That word "busies himself" can be translated as "runs after." My house lies in ruins, but you run after the building of your own house. You busy yourself with the building of your own house. Now, the issue here is not that they're doing stuff to their houses. Yeah. So if you've ever had an extension, don't feel the condemnation, you know, coming this morning. Or if you've ever redecorated or, you know, done some work on your house, that's not wrong. Like, the issue here is not that they worked on their own house. The issue is that they invested in their own personal comfort above what God had called them to do. That was the issue. That they invested and prioritized, yeah, themselves over what God had called them to do. They focused on their own building project rather than God. They had the wrong priority. Now, what's interesting, I think, is that this is not just a simple case of hard-heartedness. Yeah, you might come across people all the time in a church context over years who, it's clear that they have the wrong priorities. It's clear that God isn't first in their hearts. And you might be able to easily diagnose, well, the reason for that is that they're just hard-hearted. That's how they've got there. But I think often it's not as simple as that. That people don't stop having God as their priority just because their heart one day gets hard or they just suddenly become apathetic. Now, there's other things going on here. If we look back to Ezra chapter 4, which tells the story of why the people stopped, it says this in verse 4. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the fact that they stopped building, the shift in their priorities, didn't just happen one day to the next because suddenly they no longer cared. Suddenly they just decided, you know what, God's going to come second and I'm going to invest in my house. No, it was opposition. It was frustration. It was discouragement and fear that led them to stopping. And then over time, what had been their priority just gradually, day by day, became less of a priority, and they shifted their hearts subtly, so they probably didn't even notice. They shifted their hearts away from putting God first and putting themselves first. And our priorities shift away from God towards ourselves. Why? Because it's easier. Because it's actually easier to live life putting yourself first. It's actually easier to live life investing in your own kingdom rather than in God's kingdom. For these guys, it became too difficult to carry on building. It became too costly, too tiring, too risky to keep doing God's work. And they probably got to the point where they realized, no one bothers me when I build my own house. No one cares. No one from the surrounding area opposes the building of my own house. So do you know what? I'm just going to crack on with that. Because it's easier. Yeah, nobody opposes me. The enemies of the land were not worried about them building houses. They were worried about them building a temple because the temple was a threat to them. The temple was a monument to their God. The temple they were worried would lead to the rebuilding of the whole city and the strengthening of the nation. Yeah, so there was obvious reasons why they didn't want them to build a temple. Didn't care about them building houses. Yeah, the enemy doesn't care about us building houses. He cares about us building the church. Opposition won't come when your priorities are yourself. But opposition does come when we set the Lord before us and we do the things that he has called us to do. The bottom line for these people and the bottom line for us is that it's actually easier to do our own thing. It is easier to live for ourselves. It is, and I'm sure you don't need me to tell you this, it is hard to follow Jesus faithfully. It is hard to keep Jesus first in your heart. It is hard to have Jesus as your priority. And so therefore, we got to kind of grapple with the question, well, if it's hard, why would we do it? If it's easier to live for yourself and choose your own way rather than God's way, why would we do it? Why did this people need to turn back towards doing what God was calling them to do? Well, we read in verse 6, God says to them, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." Yeah, all of those examples that God gives to them are acts of futility. Acts of futility. God's saying by living for yourselves, actually what you're leading yourself into is a futile and unfruitful life. A life that does not satisfy. One writer, John Stark, says this: "We impulsively make our lives about ourselves. We can't help it. In our flesh, we can't help but make our lives about ourselves. We're always wrestling with that. It's always a choice to put God first." He says, "We impulsively make our lives about ourselves, which is the beginning of," now the world would finish that sentence, "happiness, fulfillment, fruitfulness." John Stark said, "which is the beginning of unhappiness." It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus calls us to love others, yeah, to love our neighbor as ourselves, yeah, I don't know whether you realize that whilst we're called to do that because it brings honor and glory to Jesus, yeah, the other reason that we're called to do it is because it actually leads to fullness of life, which feels so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because everything that we hear in the world is invest in yourself, accumulate. Yeah, put yourself first and you will be fulfilled. You will be happy. But the reality is actually the opposite. When we give of ourselves to other people, when we give of ourselves to God's purposes, that is the way that we find fulfillment. The world says the accumulation of stuff will satisfy, but Jesus says the opposite. He says things like this. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a promise. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But what comes next? Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, when Jesus is saying these things, he's not saying you have to get rid of absolutely everything, you can't own anything, and then you'll have the kingdom. No, he's contrasting the two and contrasting the worth of the two. He says, look, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the full life. But in order to get it, to fully grasp it, you've got to let go of everything else. Let go of everything else. Sell the stuff. Don't hoard it. Don't live for that stuff. And then you'll receive the treasure. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, he says this. This is with the rich young ruler. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. Jesus looking at this guy who was desiring the kingdom, and yet Jesus could see there was a grip on his heart. You know, we've had that word this morning about God wanting to break chains. For this guy, he was enchained. He was enslaved to this desire to have great wealth. Jesus looks at him, doesn't condemn him, loves him. And then out of his loving heart, says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He's saying that the thing that's holding you back, the thing that's stopping you entering in to this kingdom life, is all the stuff that's clinging onto your heart. It's all the investment in yourself. So let me ask you a question, rich young ruler. Where's your priority? What's more important to you? Because you can have it all if you're willing to give this up. And it's worth so much more. And how does the rich young ruler respond? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's one of the most tragic lines in the whole of the Gospels. There Jesus is standing in front of him, loving him, inviting him to come and follow him, inviting him into full life. And the guy gets disheartened because, and here's the thing, he gets disheartened because he thinks what Jesus is asking him to give up is not as valuable as what Jesus is offering him. And that is the challenge for us all. That's the perspective that we need God to change in our hearts. When we think, oh, Lord, I know that you're wanting me to do this. I know that you're wanting me to follow you in this way. I know that you're calling me to put you first. The reason that we won't do that is because we're not convinced that putting him first is the best thing. That putting him first is the way to full life. And then the final thing that Jesus says, very familiar words to us in Matthew 16. Verse 24 to 26, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, in other words, whoever would invest in himself, whoever would try to find fullness and richness in himself will lose it, will not get there. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You know, Jesus is not shy about talking about the cost of following him. But he's also real about the riches. You know, why would we choose his way? Why would the people respond positively to Haggai's word? Why would they put God first? Because they would realize, and we hear and see an even greater revelation in Jesus, that this is the way to life. That putting Christ first is the way to life. A guy called David Benner writes this in his book, Surrender to Love. The abundant life that Jesus offers comes not from grasping, but from releasing, not from striving, but from relinquishing, not from taking, but from giving. That so flies in the wisdom of the world, where we think to be filled is to grab as much as we possibly can. And Jesus is saying, and this guy is saying, no, 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 not from grasping, but from releasing, from letting go to the most precious stuff. Oh, I got to hold on to it. Please don't take it from the Lord. No, no, freedom and fullness come from letting go, from relinquishing, from giving over to God. Jesus teaches and shows us that the way to fullness does not come through accumulation, but through emptying. And he shows us that through the cross. The cross was not what you would traditionally see as a grasp for power. The cross was an emptying of Jesus of any kind of holding on to what was rightfully his. But through the cross, Jesus inherited everything. And as we die to ourselves and find life in him, that is the way to fullness. So then how do we respond, and how did the people respond? Well, we can see from this passage that Haggai's word leads to a renewal among the people. And my prayer is that this word would lead to some form of renewal in our hearts. And there were three steps to the people's responses. And as I talk through these steps, I just want to encourage you. I'm going to leave some moments of pause and quiet for us to respond in the same way. So the first thing we read is in verse 5 and 7, this repeated phrase, consider your ways. It's the first response we must make this morning when we're confronted with this question, where is God in my decision making? Is God my priority? We need to consider our ways. We need to look at our lives, our decisions, our hearts, and we need to ask ourselves some searching questions. And this is a wonderful principle, yeah, for all of life, to be doing regularly, to be asking your heart searching questions. Are there any areas where God isn't first? You may even want to jot down these questions as I read them. Are there any areas where God isn't first? Is there anything that I'm not willing to give up for Jesus? Am I paying attention to God's voice? Am I sowing to the kingdom with my time, gifts, and money? Or am I sowing to myself? Have I become discouraged and so stopped doing something that God has called me to do? Friends, let us consider our ways. And so just for a few moments in the quiet, I just want to invite you to do that now. To think about some of those questions or other questions that the Holy Spirit may be wanting to ask you now. Consider your ways. And just to encourage you, if God has started to put his finger on some stuff in your life, it's very easy for the enemy to come alongside that and to bring condemnation. So if there's anything within you that's hearing a harshness towards you this morning, I want to encourage you and say that's not the Father. Actually, Jesus, when he puts his finger on things, when he shows us our wounds or our brokenness or just where our hearts have become misaligned with his, he does so in order to bring healing and to bring freedom. He brings those things out into the light, just like with the rich young ruler, out of love for us. And so if anything has come to the forefront of your heart in that few moments, the next step that we need to receive is conviction from the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 12 that the people heard the word of the Lord and the people feared the Lord. In other words, they took the word seriously. Yeah? And so whatever God has spoken to you about in these few moments, I want to encourage you to take the word seriously. And the third step, once you've acknowledged it, once you've identified it, once you've experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is to turn that conviction into action. We read in verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Yeah, the spirit moved in their hearts, stirred up their hearts. It wasn't simply a question of their own will and determination. The reality is, and we all know this, that when we try and put God first in our own efforts and strength and just by our own will and determination, we will fail time and time and time and time again. We need the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts, just as he stirred up the hearts of this people. And then we need to act. Yeah? There would have been no point in the word of God coming to the people, fear coming upon them, their hearts being stirred, and then the next line is, and the people carried on building their own houses and left the house of God in ruins. No, the people responded and obeyed what God was calling them to do. And so my encouragement to you is where the Lord has spoken to you this morning, either through the worship or as we've been looking at the word in these few minutes, we've been considering our ways to think about how will you now go and act? What will you now go and do to realign, to refocus your hearts in whatever area you need to, but to refocus your hearts on God so that he becomes the priority once again. But we need the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts and to help us to do that. So just as we close, I'm going to pray for us. Joe, I don't know if we've got a song that we can sing in response in a moment. Would you stand with me if you're able? I love the fact that we started our time this morning with Illy encouraging us to just welcome the gentle breath of the Holy Spirit. And so as we draw our time to a close here this morning, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts and to move us to action, to change for his glory. So Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come among us this morning. Come and stir up our hearts for you. Lord, your Spirit is the perfect medication for whatever state our heart is in. If it's hard, if it's weary, if it's discouraged, if it's fearful, if it's anxious, if it's low, if it's divided, if it's erratic, if it's dull, if it's sinful, Holy Spirit, meet us where we're at. Tend to our hearts. Jesus, you are the good shepherd who tends to our hearts. And so we just pray this morning, stir up our hearts that they may be fully focused upon you again, that you would be first in every area, that we might do what you have called us to do, live in the way you have called us to live. Stir us up, we pray, with a passion for your name. Stir us up, we pray, for the work of your kingdom. Stir us up, Lord, for the building, Lord, of your church, for the investing in your, not in your purposes and not in our own. We ask that you would do this, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Let's sing a song of response.